Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Ready for tour 6. And this, of course, has to be one of my favorite tours. I'm excited to take you through this. We have been looking at the epic that we are in. This is our time in the meta-narrative of God, the epic of engagement. And we looked at engaging with grace in our last tour, and now we're going to look at engaging with wisdom and our old friend Bana. Remember, this is not just knowing things, this is having that deep discernment and understanding below the surface. And that is what it's going to take to engage with wisdom. We looked at the vision last time, and again, remember, there's nothing sacred about these words. I even encourage you to sit down with you and your families and write it yourselves if you want. But the overall statement was, we're talking about Christian families who are committed to the shalom of their neighbors. And I think that will radically change our families. It will change the world. But we have to be committed to that. And that is what Jay and his family were.
The idea of going and meeting my neighbors, the biggest barrier would be the availability of time. At the end of the day, it feels like there's nothing left. I'm tapped out. Both me and my wife have full-time jobs, and she's taking classes. Aside from that, we have 4 kids. So there's band practice, there's after-school activities. Also, I help my mother run errands throughout the week. We are extremely busy. So we've been challenged to see if we can find time in our busy schedule to meet our neighbors. Tonight, it would normally be a family night, but we're gonna go outside with the family. If we see people in the neighborhood, we're gonna introduce ourselves, try to get to know our neighbors. Over here, right here. Good job. To not bother people, to not engage people. It seems as though the world has changed in such a way to where that's normal now.
How's it going? How y'all doing? My name is Jay. I live right over there, 3504. Just coming to introduce myself.
I believe in a God that asks us to go above and beyond what the normal person might, and I believe the results might be shocking.
Well, if you ever need anything,
same here. Try to. Y'all need something to come and offer or something.
It really wasn't hard at all to go out there and meet my neighbors. I probably made it a big deal in my head, but in reality, it was really simple.
Hey, how's it going? My name is Jay. Jay Lamar.
Loving my neighbors really means is, you know, treating the people around me the way I would want, you know, to be treated.
Hey, so if you ever need some help or if you ever just want to hang out, you know, I extend the invitation, cool. You know, to come hang out. Cool. You know, it's Jay, you know all what I'm saying? So.
All right, Justin.
Even though we're very busy, it was worth it to get out there and make the time to meet my neighbors. I think that we've established something that can grow.
Just have to be committed to do this. And we're going to find when we do that all of the fears that the enemy wants to put in your mind and all of the reasons why you shouldn't do this or don't want to do this, I think will melt away. Why? Because this is what the Lord wants of us. So we're going to walk through this vision a little bit more. Last time we talked about that the vision means that you and I are going to begin to develop deep relationships with those who are in our Jerusalem, in our neighborhood, where we live. We're going to do it through prayer and action, and we're going to do it through grace and wisdom. So last time we talked about engaging with grace, and now we're going to talk about engaging with grace and wisdom. We're going to look at one of those key verses again from Colossians chapter 4. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And remember, it told us that we were to let our speech always be with grace. Grace and wisdom go together. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of wisdom and getting wisdom, I think of the promise that I've claimed over and over again in James, and maybe you've claimed this promise as well. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I suspect you've laid claim to that promise like I have. I've asked for wisdom many times, and I've been disappointed because I thought God was going to pour this wisdom out on me generously, and I didn't seem to get it. And now I realize that I was asking for something that God was not interested in giving to me. So when we think of wisdom, who do we think of?
Solomon.
We think of Solomon. What an amazing story of Solomon. When he first then took over the throne from his father David, Solomon went to the tabernacle that was in Gibeon at the time, and the scripture tells us that he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. I don't know what that would have looked like, but it is apparent in this action by Solomon that he was really coming before the Lord with a humble heart, all of these offerings before the Lord, seeking him, and it's in this moment, it's a little strange for us if we don't think of it in the right way, but God then comes that night, appears to Solomon, and says to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, sometimes we can take this as thinking this is kind of like a genie, right? Where God is coming to say, "What? I'll give you anything you want," but that is not what God is saying here. Remember, God, when he asks a question, when he interacts with finite man, the Hebrew shvelas, he stoops, he is interested in provoking something from us. And that's, I think, what is happening here with Solomon. He's not coming to say, I'm going to grant you a wish, whatever you want. What he is saying is, ask for whatever you want me to give you. I think God is wanting to see Solomon respond with a heart that is for God, not for himself. Because do you remember that God was pleased with Solomon's response? Mm-hmm. And why was he pleased with Solomon's response? And you remember the story?
Because he asked for wisdom.
He asked for wisdom
to lead the people.
He asked for wisdom for the shalom of his people. He didn't ask wisdom for himself. He asked for wisdom that it might bless the people. This is really important for us. Remember we talked about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and we kind of challenged ourselves? If the fruit of the Holy Spirit is primarily for others, then maybe wisdom isn't just for me either. Mm-hmm. Look at this incredible passage. James goes on to talk about wisdom, and I want you to think in these terms as we go through this. Think in terms of, like I wanted wisdom for myself. G.I. Packer is the one who kind of threw cold water on me when I was reading him, and he said, you know, a lot of people want wisdom as if it's some kind of omniscience, you know, that I want wisdom so that I know what God knows. I know what's going on and all that kind of thing. Packer says, that's not the godly wisdom that God wants to give you. And this passage is helping us to have a better picture of what that wisdom is. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct. See, it's his good conduct. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, wisdom is for me. In your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there would be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. The wisdom is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, and good fruits. And we're back again to everything that we have been talking about here. And so I want to offer this to you as the golden key to getting wisdom. If you ask for yourself, as I had been asking for years and years, you'll probably get nothing. But if you ask for the shalom of others, you will get it generously. And we need to ask for that. Why? Because we need both wisdom and grace if we're going to engage our neighbors. So let's talk about applying neighborly wisdom. And we're going to use this verse from Colossians. We're going to walk through this verse together. First of all, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And the rest of this passage now is enlarging upon that first phrase about conducting yourself with wisdom, first of all, toward outsiders. So the first thing we recognize here is that wisdom is considering the other. Wisdom considers them. And I want to introduce you to Rosaria and Kent Butterfield. I can't think of people who model hospitality and dealing with wisdom toward outsiders than Rosaria and Kent Butterfield.
Kent and I are both first-generation Christians. And so we weren't raised to think that we were entitled to all this grace and glory. And we know what it's like to have a family with secrets and to be children who are lonely, and this kind of hospitality, and by this kind of hospitality, I mean the kind where, you know, there is dog hair under the couch and there is the dog running around and the kids are walking in, and its point is the proclamation of the gospel. We wanted our neighbors to know that there is a God who cares and there is a way to commune with him.
The more you get to know your neighbors, more you know the needs. But if you don't know your neighbors, then they're just a house address.
God gave you your neighbors. Your neighbors, you know, he doesn't get the address wrong. It wasn't an arbitrary thing. There are little old ladies across the street who have just never had anybody ask if somebody needs to take them to the doctor. And we've got single moms and we've got teenagers and, you know, there's just brokenness around you and many more neighbors than we thought. Their lives were really afflicted with both abuse and addiction. And while it might sound very lovely for a Christian family to say, hey, you know, the third Tuesday of the month, we'd like you to come over at 7 o'clock. Well, that's great, and I'm not trying to demean that, but if your neighbor doesn't know if she's going to be either sober or safe the third Tuesday of the month at 7 o'clock, it's not doable. And we started to realize that some of our invitations even were unbeknownst to us, inaccessible. And so that's when we just started saying, on a certain night of the week, just come, you know, bring a friend, bring a question. And people actually do that.
I've been in their home, and it is a home when you walk in that just, it's filled with hospitality. And that's who they are. And they do it with wisdom. And their wisdom is to consider others. We need to consider their life stage. Where are these people in their life stage, their family structure, the situation, the issues, and the needs that these neighbors are having, their personality, their spiritual state. All right, so let's continue to walk through Colossians. We're going to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. These are amazing words, because the word opportunity here is kairos. And I want you to capture what the scripture is saying, that these are kairos moments. These are not just happenstance things. These are epic moments. That's how the scripture views when you come in contact with people like that. These are kairos moments. And then the phrase here, making the most, it's a word that actually we're familiar with, maybe not the Greek word. Do you know this Greek word? Exagorazo. You know it because it's redeem. And if you were to translate it that way, the old King James did, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time, redeeming the kairos moment. We find these words again in Ephesians 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most, redeeming the time, redeeming the kairos moment, because the days are evil. This is who we are in the midst of a difficult time. People who are going to redeem the kairos moment that God has given to us. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to respond to each person. There's a lot here. Let's look at each one of these. First of all, we need to learn what it means to season our speech with salt. It is so much easier just to throw a side of beef at somebody. We are going to learn how to season our speech with grace, understand with wisdom, with banal. We season our speech with salt. It means it's not a cookie cutter approach. Why? Because we're wanting to respond to each person. And it's not according to our script. That's how I've lived a lot of my life. A lot of my interaction with people has gone according to my script. And that's not what we read here. We want to know how to respond to each person. This is important. Why? Because we need to learn how to listen. Develop the art of listening to people. And we're not going to be like I was for many, many years. And that was actually, when I'm listening to someone, it's actually a prep time for my next words. Do you know what I'm talking about here? We're not really listening to someone. We're actually prepping for our next statement. Well, that's not a true agape love for someone, because it's basically about my script. No, it's not about me. And wisdom isn't about me. And the wisdom that we're asking for God, from God, is that we are going to learn how to listen to people. And God will then give us the bina as we listen to people to help understand better what it is they're saying and why they're saying what they're saying, so that we might be able to meet their needs better. And that means we need to bina and ask God for that kind of wisdom, not just the facts, but how to engage with wisdom and understanding. I love this passage from 2 Corinthians, as the Holy Spirit is moving Paul to say this, that from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Remember, we were talking about that earlier. Somebody may be rich and wealthy. Don't regard them from wealth. Don't regard them from their financial state. Don't regard them whether they're behind bars or free as a bird. We want to regard them from the way God sees them. So we're going to take a brief look in order to do that at the heart and the mind. We're going to try to examine as best we can these two words. And the reason we're going to do it is because I remember when I was dealing with university students, there was a point in time where all of a sudden the university students started to talk more and more about their heart, right? That my heart tells me. I want to listen to my, I want to follow my heart. And I did a study on the heart and mind, and I want to kind of go through the summary of that with you. Okay, so first of all, which is the thinker? We're going to do the heart and the mind. Which is the thinker?
Mind.
The mind. Okay, which is the feeler?
The heart.
The heart. And that's how we normally think about it, and that's how I went into my study. Remember, I highlighted everything, put it all out. But look at these verses with me together. First of all, in Proverbs, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Okay, if the mind is a thinker, the heart is the feeler, then what this is saying, he says, eat and drink, but he just doesn't have good feelings for you. But look what it says before that. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Well, I began to find that there are a whole lot of passages in the scripture that say that the heart thinks. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Jesus knew in his spirit this is what they were thinking in their hearts. In the Genesis passage, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. In the prophecy over Jesus, this child is destined to be a sign that we've spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In Acts, repent of this wickedness. Pray, Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. In Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And the heart speaks objectively. The fool says in his heart. Okay, so if the heart thinks and has thoughts, then what is the difference between the heart and the mind? Okay, I think that's a good question. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do a little graphic work here as best we can. I'm going to give you the summation. We're going to the end of the book here. The summation, I offer this to you as just a nominal view, because the heart and the mind are, I mean, we don't really understand these things. And that is why, first of all, I'm going to draw the mind here as some sort of kind of amorphic thing. I mean, we can dissect the brain. It's a marvelous thing, but we really don't know how the mind really works, okay? So this is the mind, and then let me draw the heart, and we'll use red because, you know, we always think of the heart being red. And I'll also draw here a little amorphic because, you know, when we talk about the heart, we point here, but that's not what we're not talking about the pumper, right? When a student comes to me and says, well, in my heart, we do this, but we know that that's not really what we mean in the heart. But let me draw it over here, because in general, our thinking about the heart and mind, this is the thinker, this is the feeler, and the heart is that strange thing that produces feelings in me. And one of the problems associated with this is that it's hard to understand how can I change my feelings. If my heart feels that way, then how do I change that? Now, we live in a culture, if you're feeling blue, then you do something to feel not blue. And what I want to submit to you, that is not how the scripture is laying this out for you. So let me jump here to the conclusion to some extent. I'm going to submit to you that the heart is not something separate over here from the mind. I will draw it this way, realizing that we are very complex creatures. And what I'm drawing here is with a finite pen on a board, trying to capture the spiritual reality of a human being. But I think it will be helpful to us. I don't think the heart is something separate over there that produces emotions and feelings on its own that we have no control over. I believe that the heart is actually the intersanctum of the mind. And here is what happens. There are truth claims that exist outside of our mind. I would assume that you would agree there are truth claims that you don't know yet. Right? Is there a truth claim out there that you don't know? Yeah, we would agree with that. There's lots of those truth claims that exist in the world around us. And through various means, reading, experiencing, someone telling us, all of those things, those truth claims come into our mind. But that doesn't mean we believe that truth claim, correct? We can talk about all kinds of knowledge that we know, but that doesn't mean we believe it. And so what I'm submitting to you is that only when a truth claim moves into our heart and we begin to believe that truth claim is really real, that is what generates how we act, how we feel, and even further thoughts. So if we look at the scripture, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. It's out of the heart that we act. Why? Because we believe something is real. Now, do you remember Jesus? We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was teaching, and he dealt with an emotion. What is the emotion? Worry. Let's look at this. Worry, this is a feeling, right? It's an emotion. And how does Jesus deal with this emotion? Does Jesus say, why do you worry? I don't know. And you don't know either. But maybe if you go skiing, or you know, maybe if you do some extreme sports, or you know, maybe if you go drinking or something, you can get over that. Because that's what we do today, is it not? We try to overcome feelings with some other kind of feeling because we don't really know how to get rid of that feeling. But Jesus is telling us how you get rid of that feeling. What did he point to when he talked about do not worry, do not be anxious? What did he point to?
The birds of the air and the lilies of the field.
Yes, consider the birds of the air, that they neither sow or reap. The lilies of the field, that they neither toil nor spin. Is that what Jesus is trying to get us to realize is the answer to the problem here? What is he pointing to in this passage? He's pointing to the Father who is?
Provider.
Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Because Jesus then goes on, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, thrown in the furnace, will he not do much more for you, O you of little faith? What is Jesus doing?
Reasoning.
He's reasoning with them with what?
Truth.
With truth, with the truth about God. And now what he's trying to do, here's what I think is happening. Let's say this truth claim in the mind of, let's say the Jews that were there, the mind of the Jews is God is Jehovah Jireh. If Jesus had passed out a test that day, and one question, do you believe that God is Jehovah Jireh, what would they have said?
Yes,
all of them. We got 100%. Jesus isn't concerned about the test scores. What he's concerned about is, do you believe that this is really real? Because you and I can believe something true. That's why, you know, God is good all the time. We can say that. But the question is, do we believe it's really real? And I would submit to you that if we believe it's really real, then we will act on it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying you are lost with this thing called the heart that you can't control. It just pops up these emotions. He says that the way you act is based upon what you believe. And if you believe that God is not Jehovah Jireh, then you're going to worry. Now, of course, you know, we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what we pray and ask God to continually do. So we now begin to understand, I think, the scriptures a little more clearly here. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, I know, because I've been doing this for a long time, I know that people will read that and they think, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He knows how I feel. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think that's what the scripture is saying. The Lord knows what it is that you believe is really real. You alone, God, know the human heart. That's not talking about you know how we feel. You know the human heart. And when the psalmist cries, you probe my heart, that is not saying you probe how I feel. This is God saying, look at this. That's Jesus saying, why do you worry? He's probing their heart. What is it that you really believe here? So what do you think this means when the scripture says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. What do you think that means? What would an undivided heart look like?
Don't be double-minded.
Right. And now, unfortunately, I think because we're sons of Adam, we continually are bombarded by truth claims that are not true. And I think what the psalmist is praying here, because it doesn't make sense if it's just feelings, right? What the psalmist is praying here, oh God, get rid of these lies. I want your truth buried in my heart. Give me an undivided heart. Okay, quickly. What is the heart of a child? I'll diagram the heart of a child for you. This is the heart of a child. Because there's no difference between what they know and what they believe is really real, right? If you tell a child there's a pink pony in the backyard, they're going to go out looking for a pink pony. They'll look behind trees, they'll look under leaves. Why? Because mama told me there's a pink pony in the backyard. But over time, we begin to learn that people don't always tell the truth. And the heart begins to shrink, and it shrinks and shrinks until eventually you get to the heart of a skeptic that won't believe anything you say. Why? Because I've lived long enough to know everybody's a salesman. How do we deal in a world like that? deep relationships, building trust with people. Okay, so let's talk about this. How do we get from here to here? How do you and I get from here to here? First of all, recognize, I think this is the primary work of the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. This is the work of the Spirit. When you and I came to Christ, what happened? The Holy Spirit impregnated our heart with a handful of truths, right? I am a sinner. Christ died for me. And we knew them. We knew them to be absolutely true. Why? Because the Spirit of God put them right there in our heart. And the enemy comes to try and pull them out and sow bad seed in all of that. But we also practically have to think about this. And I think about what Jesus did, because Jesus was constantly trying to connect the truth claims of God with reality. That's why he, look at the birds of the air. Because when you and I connect a truth claim with reality, then we begin to see it's really real. Does that make sense? So let me tell you a quick story. I took my youngest son to California, a little bit of bonding time in a father and son camp. And one of the events at the camp was for 5 or 6 father and sons to go up on the hill and shoot skeet in competition. Father-son against father-son. And so we got up to the top of the hill, and here is John. John is up at the top of the hill, standing with a shotgun. And around him were these boxes of clay pigeons. And then the
thrower.
Launcher.
The launcher. I thought it was a clay pigeon thrower. Okay. And so we stand up there, and John said, okay, men, stand up here. We're going to teach you how to shoot skeet. And the we was, on a stump next to him, was a watermelon with a smiley face, and that was Hal. And so he said, Hal and I are going to teach you how to shoot skeet. And the reason Hal is smiling, because he knows that some of you won't hit one of these. Some of you have never fired a shotgun. Some of you have never shot skeet, but Hal and I are going to teach you how to do that. And then he got into the safety briefing. He said, now, men, you need to realize this is dangerous. You need to know how to handle this. And he started talking about the safety features and so forth. Well, I'm standing next to a couple young teenage boys. You know how they are. Then all that kind of stuff. And while he's giving the safety briefing, I'm getting a little miffed here because pretty soon these kids are going to be holding a shotgun 10 feet away from me, and I'd kind of like for them to know how to do it safely. Well, John recognized this, and John was wise. John then said, now listen, men, listen up. This is dangerous, and you need to know how to use this. And Hal and I want you to understand that. Isn't that right, Hal? And old Hal went everywhere. I think some old red Hal was kind of running down their faces. And these teenage kids all of a sudden went, I mean, their eyes got big like that. And when they walked up and John handed them the shotgun, they walked up like this. You see, John knew how to go from here to here. And he did it by bringing the truth claim into reality. And that's exactly what Jesus did, you remember? See, Jesus could have said, okay, men, get your pads and pens, your quills and your papyrus, and write this down. I am powerful. You got that? Okay, I'll see you tomorrow. Or he could have said, men, let's go get in a boat. And they got in a boat, and they went out, remember, and the storm was raging, and these men are fearing for their lives. And they wake Jesus up. Jesus, we're going to die. We're going to die. And Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And all of a sudden, the rain stopped, the wind, and the sea was like glass. And these guys go, "Who is this?" And that's what we've got to do. I'll tell you, it's a whole lot easier to simply teach our kids out here. It's something else to know that we've got to move from here to here. And the same is true. We're talking about the royal law. It's really easy for you to write this down in your truth notebook. And nothing will happen until we believe it's really real.
Do you really believe what you believe is really real? Is what he said in the Truth Project. Questions, comments? There's got to be some. Go ahead, Ann.
I just read Rosaria Butterfield's book, Making Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert.
Uh-huh.
It's her testimony, how she met her husband. It's, if you want to understand what they were saying in that interview, you need to read that book.
Very good. I'm guilty like everyone else, used to think that the heart was just emotions, but we need to think about that. The brain is not where all of that resides. It can't be, because you carry that with you after death, right? And after you're dead, the brain is dead. So your experiences, your thoughts, your life history, all of that has to be somewhere else. I think it's the immaterial part of us, and that's what I think he's talking about there. Obviously not talking about the brain or the heart organs. He's talking about what makes us us, which is, in a way, independent of our life. And we need to understand that. And that going through what he just went through gives you a whole new understanding of what is being said in Scripture when it talks about our heart. You know, not, as he said, not just emotions. I think that's a big deal for us to get that, that it's not just emotions. Anybody else? Okay, Father, thank you for this lesson, reminding us who you are, reminding us what our mission is and how we're to do that, reminding us that our lives are much more complex than often we think they are. And that you have gifted us with this inanimate part of us that feels and thinks and knows. And you remind us frequently that we need to trust you. For I've said often that every Christian will say that God is sovereign, that you're sovereign, but most of us don't really believe that. We haven't moved that into the inner part where we act on it, where we actually believe it. You've told us to go out and talk to people, to make friends with people, and we know that. And thank you for lessons like this that show us easier ways to do that and show us the experience of others doing that. Let us do that. Let us be involved with people around us in whatever place they are. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great service to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.